having talked last time about the fact that the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, it raises another question, and the question is, if it's summarily comprehended, how do we get the full effect of the moral law? How do we know what ought to be unfolded? After all, literally the Ten Commandments are 10 words, and they're 10 words which have been laid down, and they're unpacked with a particular meaning, a particular moral bent. There's an understanding involved in each one of these words that has to be unfolded. Question 99 of the Larger Catechism deals with just that issue. How do we read these commandments? Now, why is this important? Remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that the moral law has a special use to the regenerate. When people talk about sanctification, when they talk about holiness, when they talk about love, all of these things, these concepts, they're not just conceptual clouds, fuzzy around the edges, maybe like clouds that don't have rain without anything in them. Love is not an emotion. Love, we're told in the Bible, is the fulfilling of the law. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Sanctification is a matter of keeping the commandments of God. It's not simply a matter of your feelings. Now, we're going to talk about your affections in a little bit tonight, but it's not emotion-driven. It's not a matter of you feeling holy. You may not feel holy. A lot of times, doing what God commands you to do is very uncomfortable. And at least at the beginning, you may not feel holy. You may not feel like doing it. It may cut across everything that you desire. It probably will, and it should. The answer is, the old man has to die. And the new man has a set of rules. Not rules that are going to save you. If there's a new man, you're already saved. You've already been justified. There's already a work of grace going on. But that new man has to be renewed in righteousness, knowledge, and holiness according to the Word of God. And that, again, is what we're talking about with the moral law. If we stopped at the Ten Commandments, I think a lot of people would be tempted to think, I can do that. If that's all that was involved, was the outward keeping of these ten principles, that doesn't seem like it's necessarily very difficult. Paul certainly thought that he had kept that law, at least until he started to reflect on the breadth and the depth of the tenth commandment, which, again, we're going to talk about tonight. So when we consider these rules for observing the Ten Commandments, that we might attain to a right understanding, we need to keep in mind that the whole point of this exercise is so that we will gain a deep and abiding sense of just how extensive the law really is. Now, if you think it only touches you here on the edge of your being, you're wrong. And as we go through these rules, it should make it very clear. God is going to tell you exactly what you have to do if you will be holy. And if you love him, you will keep his commandments. Very simple equation there. And if you don't keep them so that you love him, you keep them because you love him. So even when he's telling you you have to do things you don't want to do, you don't like, it's uncomfortable. The whole point of the keeping of the law is to throw you out of conformity with the world. The world is fallen. The world is jaded. The world has been fractured, ruptured, and turned inside out by sin. The law is about bringing you into conformity with God, with the standards of his thinking, his righteousness. So, with that in mind, let's start looking at this, because we have 8 rules, and we're going to need a little bit of time to discuss each one. Question 99, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? And the answer is that for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. Number 1, that the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. Number 2, that it is spiritual, and so reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. Number 3, that one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. Number 4, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded, so where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Number 5, that what God forbids is at no time to be done. What he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Number 6, that under one sin or duty, all the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. Number 7, that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound, according to our places, to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others, according to the duty of their places. And number 8, that in what is commanded to others, we are bound, according to our places and callings, to be helpful to them, and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. Those are the 8 rules that we're going to talk about. If you take note, each one is going to stretch that law in a different direction. It's going to stretch that law internally, externally. It's going to put a point on, a very fine point on that law, so that you see that neither the least nor the greatest in that family of sins is acceptable. And that all of this is not simply an endeavor for you as an individual, but it begins to bring up this whole idea of corporate sanctification and what that means. What it means for families, what it means for churches, what it means for nations. We need to understand that. The law, 10 simple words, are going to define the limits and the extent of both our duty and what is forbidden. We can argue with this all we want. It is not going to change the formula. So the reason we're going to lay down these principles now is in a couple more weeks, we're actually going to start breaking down these commandments. And as we go through the commandments, we need to understand one reason in the explanation of these commandments, the duties commanded, the sins forbidden. One reason that they're able to take in all of these different things is it all falls under these 8 principles of interpretation. 8 principles. So let's begin with the first rule. What does the first rule teach us concerning the right understanding of the 10 commandments? Well, the first rule teaches us several things concerning the nature of the law. First of all, it teaches us that the law is perfect. We're going to look at Psalm 19, verse 7.
Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. When we say that the law is perfect, we mean it's complete. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, that's exactly what we're asserting with regard to the law. The law is sufficient. We don't need a bunch of priests adding things to the law as if they can make us more holy. And we don't need a bunch of antinomian Baptists sitting around telling us we don't have to keep the law, that it doesn't really matter what you do because you're saved by grace and not by the keeping of the law. The fact is, we keep the law to be sanctified, not to be justified. And we keep the law from a principle of justification if we are saved. The next thing that is held out for us in this rule is the fact that the perfection of the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof. That idea does not allow for our imperfection. However sinful we might be, the law demands the entire obedience that's held forth in itself forever. We cannot plead our imperfection as an excuse. It's just simply not an excuse. And so when we start to plead that we don't want to do it, we don't desire to do it, that's even worse. Not wanting to do the law of God is open rebellion. Not being able to do the will of God is a fact of sin for which you need to seek by daily repentance, forgiveness, and grace to go on. But if you're openly, willfully resisting, digging your heels in, refusing to heed and obey, that's open rebellion. Look at James 2:10.
James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all.
If you keep the whole law and yet you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And we've talked about this before, but it's important to talk about it again here. If you had to keep the law in order to be saved, you're done. We already know that. We're not suggesting that. We're talking about the third use of the law here. The idea of a rule of life. The idea of conforming ourselves to the image of Christ out of, as the Catechism said in one of the previous questions, out of thankfulness. If you're really grateful that God has saved you, if you're really grateful that God has been gracious to you, if it really means something to you, why do you want to resist? Why do you want to dig in your heels? Why do you want to kick against the pricks rather than conform to what it is he says do? He's just saying, do it. You don't need to question it. You don't need to keep asking questions. It's not your... You're not standing in judgment of the law. You don't have the right to call God in on the carpet and inquire as to why he said this and did that, why he allows this and prohibits that. You're not even in your right mind when you're thinking like that. So your imperfection is not going to be an excuse for not living up to that perfection. We need to strive and endeavor to live according to that perfection. We need to really live in that tension of understanding the law is perfect and we're not. And because of that, we need continual grace. That ought to be driving you to prayer. It ought to be driving you to repentance. It ought to be driving you to God again and again and again. What it should not be doing is driving you to despair of never being able to keep the law. You should be endeavoring to keep the law. The third thing is concerning the nature of the law, that this perfect obedience does not admit the least degree of sin attaching. Even though some sins are smaller than others, yet the least sin is contrary to the perfection of the law. Look at Matthew 5, 21 and 22.
Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire.
We're going to talk about this a little bit more under some of these other rules, but the fact is, the obedience that's demanded is full, free, wholehearted obedience. From a principle of love to God, not from the principle of fearing hell, for example. We're to obey God and do what he says from an inward principle of the Spirit moving in and through us, not as a covenant of works whereby we think we're going to be saved. Now that said, when we evaluate our keeping of the law, we need to remember, we have to keep in mind at all times, that law, the nature of the law is such that if you think you can keep a commandment 99.9%, but there's any defect at all in the keeping of it, you failed. Now, if you're endeavoring to do it out of love to God, out of gratitude, and out of obedience, God has promised to bless that obedience for Christ's sake. That does not, however, mean that you ought to think that you're being blessed because you were a good person and you managed to do it right. If you really evaluate all of your acts of obedience and what is required, you understand how far short you always come. When people want to talk about other people's motives, the fact is, nobody's motives are pure as the driven snow. Everybody's motives, even the best person in the world, their motives are tainted by sin. They're twisted, they're contorted. And if that fact were enough to dismiss all of the keeping of the law, we would live in an even more vicious society. So you shouldn't think that this is an excuse. I'm not telling you this so that you think you have an excuse not to keep the law. I'm telling you so that you have a proper assessment of what it is you're doing when you keep the law, and so that at no time do you think that somehow by being more and more obedient that you are somehow better than other people. Fundamentally, you are not, apart from Christ. All right, the second question then. What does the second rule teach us concerning the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? The second rule instructs us that our obedience is not merely external, because the nature of the law is spiritual. Look at Romans 7:14.
Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin.
We know the law is spiritual. This is another reason why, when we consider the keeping of the law, we're immediately confronted with the fact of our sin. The law is spiritual, not carnal. The law is reaching beyond the external frame and pointing at something else. It's pointing at something spiritual. When we talk about the depth of obedience that's being commanded, we need to understand that it is very deep, precisely because the law is spiritual, and therefore it is commanding not only your external obedience, but your internal obedience. And in fact, your external obedience all must flow from that which is internal. Thus, we're told to worship God in spirit and truth. John 4:24.
God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
And God demands this, that we do obeisance, which is worship, with our spirits, without which all worship or obeisance is in vain. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 6:5 and Matthew 22:37-39.
Deuteronomy 6, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might.
Matthew 22:37-39.
Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
We're not just simply being asked to keep the law as this outward pedagogy. It's not just an external conformity that is being enjoined on us. God expects there to be an internal conformity to this law. We need to be moving more and more in the direction of being conformed, spiritually conformed, to what this law is demanding. The law shouldn't feel like this alien imposition. When I hear people say that doing what's right, that sounds difficult. Spending the whole Lord's Day focused on God, that sounds like a drudge. That sounds difficult. Not doing this, how can you live without doing this or that? That sounds difficult. Well, it is. To them, I'm sure it is. Because it's an alien imposition. They're hostile to God, they're at war with Him, they hate His word, they hate Him, they hate holiness, they hate everything that tends to holiness. But if you understand that its very root, the law is a definition of what is and is not holy. That is, what is and is not like God. Of course they don't want that. Of course they resist that. Shouldn't be surprised. Being told what the law says to a pagan, Christianity just sounds like a list of do's and don'ts. That's all they ever hear. You know, when you tell them what God demands of them, to them that sounds like some foreign country invading and imposing its cultural norms. Because it is. Of course it is. Now, you're a child of the devil. You live in a world that is ruled by demonic principles. You live in a culture that's overrun with demonism. It's in total and open rebellion, and more each day, that rebellion becomes even more open and flagrant. So just hearing the law of God, what God has said, that's offensive. You know, the issue of abortion comes up, homosexuality comes up. That's offensive. I'm sure it is. And there are plenty of other things that are offensive that I could mention too. You know, it's offensive because fundamentally you hate God. You're offended. You ought to be offended. You need to be offended more. The problem is you have not been offended enough in your life. Pagans need to be offended, and people who are sitting in these churches that are corrupted and corrupting, they need to be offended even more. All right, because the law is spiritual, it reaches to our understanding, our will, our affections, and the other powers of the soul. Look at Psalm 119, verses 4 through 7.
Psalm 119, verses 4 through 7. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments.
Now, the fact is, God does not treat us like automatons. We're not robots. A lot of times people say, oh, Calvinism makes you a robot. Reformed theology implies that people are just robots. No. Here again, if you understand the law and the fact that it's spiritual, means you're not just being set on a track like a train where you can't possibly turn to the left or to the right. You're being instructed. It's not just an external track that you're being set in, wound up and set on your way. The law is coming to you in a way that you can understand. It's making an appeal to you to do what's right. This is a way, walk in it. It's able to touch your affections so that you will eventually come to the point, if the Spirit of God is working in you, to say with David, oh, how I love thy law. This isn't a horrible imposition. This isn't an alien abduction. It's the indwelling of the Spirit of God working in you in a way that is conformable to who you are as a creature created in the image of God. And thus in our external obedience, which is also regulated by the law,
Deuteronomy 12:32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it.
That is made to express a readiness rooted in an inner delight after that law. Psalm 1:2.
But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night.
We're not denied. In fact, we hold very strongly that your external obedience is regulated by the law of God. God isn't just telling you what to think, what to choose, how to feel. He is telling you what to do, and how to do it, and when to do it. All of those things are involved. Right, for this reason, then, the law regulates our words, works, and gestures. Matthew 5, 21, 22, 27,
28, 33, 34, 37 to 39, 43, and 44.
John.
Okay. Please excuse the phone in the background. All right. Matthew 5, starting with 21. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery, and her already in his heart. 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. And then 37. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 43 and 44. Yea, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you.
So the law then regulates our words. People, this idea in America, freedom of speech, that's not what the Bible enjoins. We'll talk about this more when we talk about blasphemy and what is involved there. That's certainly a limitation on your speech. But your speech is also limited when it comes to other commandments as well. Jesus brings up the issue of saying raca, or fool, as a violation of the sixth commandment. There's an underlying attitude, and we'll talk about this more when we get to it. But the fact is, we are limited for a number of reasons, and we ought to curtail our speech for a number of reasons. We ought to conform what we say to these 10 words. They define what we say. They define the limits of our free speech. And we need to think about the kinds of things that we can say or do that would violate that. This is precisely why, even in the realm of writing, pornography used to be a matter really simply of writing. They didn't always have cameras and pictures and things like that. Pornography used to be defined mainly in textual terms. People run into that all the time. When you're out working, you hear people talking that kind of trash. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. It's a violation of a number of other commandments, as we'll see in time. But God says he has a right to tell you how to talk, how to speak. Words that you can and cannot use. Things that are proper to be related and things that are not proper to be related. Works. It regulates our works. Not a surprise there, probably. But even our gestures. Need to think about that. Well, they don't mean by gestures, they're not talking about hand gestures. They're talking about what we might describe as a gesture when we refer to someone doing something and it was a gesture of goodwill. That's what they're talking about. They're talking about a posturing. When we posture ourselves in such a way that we're conveying something. We can encourage or discourage the keeping of the commandments very often just simply by being present. There's a very good little tract I have on card playing that talks about a minister on a train ride. He's invited to play cards. And the minister says to him, well, okay, he said, but if you wouldn't mind if we pray before we play. He And everybody around the table said, well, we never do that. And the minister said, well, if it's not something you can pray before you do it, probably shouldn't be doing it. There are a number of things that we can do, gesture-wise, that can influence, and as we're going to see in some of these later rules, we have an obligation, not only to ourselves, but to others. So this idea of having our gestures regulated is an important one. All right, the third question. What does the third rule teach us concerning the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? Well, the third rule, which says that one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments, instructs us that one and the same sin may be comprehended under more than one commandment. That shouldn't be a surprise. Just remember in that first rule when we talked about that verse from James, if you've offended or you've broken the law in one point, you've broken the entire law. Well, why is that? Ultimately, in ways that are very difficult a lot of times to understand or comprehend, ultimately the law can actually be summed up in two words and then one word. The two words would be to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength, and the other to love thy neighbor as thyself. But one word would just be to love the Lord thy God. If you understand that all of these commands are subsumed under love of God, obedience to God, because loving God is keeping his law, if you understand that, then you will understand that when you break one law, you very often are involved in the breaking of every other law. So, covetousness. Covetousness is the one they chose to cover in their proof text. We'll talk about that one. It places one's desires in the place of God, which is idolatry of the first degree. Idolatry of the first degree is whenever something takes the place of God. Idolatry of the second degree is when you don't worship the true God in the way he's commanded. So, Hindus are idolaters of the first degree. Members of the PCA are idolaters of the second degree. Right? Violation of the tenth commandment involves a violation of the first commandment. Look at Colossians 3:5.
Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Covetousness. It's a violation of the tenth commandment. Why is it called idolatry? Well, because ultimately, you've put something else in the place of God. Your desires come before God. Well, now, if you think about that for a moment, you'll realize that you've also broken every other commandment. Because it just simply doesn't get any better from there. You don't have a right to have a set of desires opposed to God's law. I'm not saying you don't have them, but if you do, and you do, because you still have a sin nature, you need to recognize it is a sin nature and not normal in terms of the law of God and what he's commanded, nor is it conducive to your greater good or the advancement of the truth or the glory of God. It's only trouble for you and everybody you know. Because by following your desires, you bring judgment not only on yourself, but as you're going to see in a moment, you bring that judgment on everyone under you. Your sin affects every subordinate directly. And very often has an effect on your peers as well. Okay, likewise, covetousness by impinging upon the Sabbath. Men restrict their time to remember the Sabbath to prepare for commerce, leads to a violation of the fourth commandment, Amos 8.5.
Amos 8.5, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit.
It's a very hard thing, isn't it? Observing the fourth commandment. Covetousness cuts right through that. You can't do it. You can't focus. Your desires are king. You're already running outside of the boundaries. You're thinking about things you should not be thinking about. You haven't prepared. You haven't set aside everything else. It's in the way. Your breach of the 10th commandment is leading to a breach of the 4th commandment. All right, when its actings affect the well-being of our neighbor, we see the 10th is a violation of the 6th commandment. Proverbs 1:19.
Proverbs 1, verse 19. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof.
When you're greedy of gain, whenever covetousness gets the upper hand, you're in violation of the 6th commandment. In order for you to have inordinately, you're reaching, you're depressing what other people have, you're suppressing what they receive, you suppress what it, if it's a service, what you do, if it's a good, how much of it. It's always reduced, it's always a reduction. And that's a violation of the 6th commandment. You know, when somebody goes into a bank and holds it up and is willing to shoot somebody to take their money, they're only really expressing what's at the root of covetousness. Murder is just an expression of that. That's one reason Paul uses covetousness to point out that when he got to that commandment, he realized the law was spiritual. Covetousness points to our inability to keep all these other laws. So, violation of the 10th commandment then leads to these violations of the entire first table of the law. Look at 1 Timothy 6:10.
1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
And they've erred from the faith. Why is it the church is so hard to be reformed? Covetousness. It's covetousness on the part of the people, because they're unwilling to support people who want to be faithful. And there's covetousness on the side of those who would rather be supported than follow after the truth. It's covetousness. Up and down the line. It's paralyzed the church. It's made it ineffectual. It's, at the end of the day, the truth has been kept captive to covetousness. We shouldn't be surprised. Paul says just that. We live in a covetous age in particular. In some respects, possibly, if possible, it's more covetous than when Paul was writing. And people err concerning the faith because of covetousness. Money gets in the way of the truth all the time. Goods, time, services, priorities, all these things, all of your own desires get in the way of the truth all the time. That's covetousness. And eventually, you run the risk of being cut off by God. Now, when we sin willfully at a certain point, God just turns us off, cuts us off, and lets us go. You know, you can only go on so long saying no, 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 before the answer will be okay. Question four, what does the fourth rule teach us concerning the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? Well, fourth rule really instructs us concerning the breadth of the commandments. First of all, we learn in this fourth rule that where one thing is commanded, the contrary is forbidden. Isaiah 58:13.
Isaiah 58:13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasures, nor speaking thine own words.
The command then to swear by God only and serve God only involves a denial of the contrary, as Jesus notes in Matthew 4:9-10 and Deuteronomy 6:13.
Matthew 4. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.
Deuteronomy 6:13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name.
Thus, when a command to honor demands a ceasing from all that is contrary to such, Matthew 15:4-6.
Matthew 15:4-6. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But we say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, but whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition.
Okay. When God tells us to do something, everything contrary to that is clearly forbidden. Everything that would detract from that. You know, when people ask for the prohibition in the Bible on birth control, I say, God said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, what do we know from that in terms of this rule? When one thing is commanded, the contrary thing is forbidden. It's not my opinion. It's what the Bible teaches. And furthermore, it demands that we cease from any kind of activity contrary to that command. Anything that would detract from the keeping of that command is prohibited. When God says to sing psalms, he didn't need to say, thou shalt not sing hymns of human composition. When he said, thou shalt sing psalms, praise me with psalms, in giving that command, he very clearly forbids the contrary. Because you can't sing a psalm while you're singing a hymn of human composition. The burden of proof is on these people who want to introduce this kind of nonsense. Right? Conversely, then, when something is forbidden, the opposite is therein commanded. Look at Matthew 5:21-25 and Ephesians 4:28.
Matthew 5:21-25. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison.
Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth.
And when the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, what it means conversely is, thou shalt labor with thine hands to provide for thyself and others. When the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, it prohibits all actions, motions, thoughts, words, deeds, gestures, which move in that direction, which incite, provoke, or in any way inflame what is contrary to that command. And that means it's commanding the very opposite. Most of the commandments, in fact, are forbidding, aren't they? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Really, I think only remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is positive. That has a promise, yes. So you have these forbidden. The opposite thing is commanded. In all those commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness means you're to endeavor to tell the truth. You're to endeavor to support the truth. You're to endeavor to do everything within your power to see that the truth is upheld, promoted. Right. The third point is that this entails when a promise is annexed that the contrary threat is included. Exodus 20:12 and Proverbs 30:17. John?
Sorry about that. I had to turn the microphone back on. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it.
So where there's a promise annexed, contrary threat is included. If the Bible says, do this, and this is promised, without ever being told that there's a curse, you can assume that the curse is something like the very opposite of that. Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long. Dishonor them if you want to die young. Right, again, if there is a threat annexed, there is a contrary promise included. Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8, Exodus 20, verse 7, Psalm 15, 1, 4 and 5, and Psalm 24, 4 and 5.
Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them.
Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in the tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? In verses 4 and 5. Their line is going out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Psalm 19, Psalm 15, verse 1 and 5. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved.
Psalm 24, verse 4 and 5. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his heart unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation.
Okay. When Jonah preaches to Nineveh, how did he know? How did they know that God would possibly respond to their repentance? Well, they understood this principle. God says that there's a threat. Well, if we behave in the opposite way, there's maybe a promise involved, right? Well, the answer is yes. There is a promise involved. So when God has a threat, he doesn't need to include the promise. You can assume the promise if you do the opposite. All right. Question 5. What does the fifth rule teach us concerning the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? Well, the fifth rule instructs us that that which is forbidden by the moral law is absolutely prohibitive. It's never good. It's never right. It's a moral absolute. It can't be right. Look at Job 13, 7 and 8, Romans 3, 8, and Job 36, 21.
Job 13. Will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God?
Romans 3, verse 8. And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm, that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just.
Job 36, verse 21. Take heed with regard to iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction.
Okay, so there's not this exemption. You know, when God says no, don't do this, you're not exempt. You can't plead exemption at some point, and it doesn't matter. Privilege of birth or office provides no exception from refraining from what God has prohibited. Look at Hebrews 11, 25.
Hebrews 11, verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season.
And Moses knew better. He knew that it didn't matter that he was a chosen deliverer. It didn't give him the right to sin. You can't say, I can get away with this. You don't know. God could cut you off right in the middle of that sin. You just don't know. There are no guarantees. There are no promises involved. When you go down that road, sin is a bad road. All right. Likewise, what is our duty is always our duty. Deuteronomy 4, 8, and 9. John?
So great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons.
Okay, so our duty is always our duty, but it's important to remember the last part of this rule. It is not the case that every duty is always to be done. This is an important point. Matthew 12, 7, Hosea 6, 6, and Micah 6, 6 to 8.
Matthew 12, verse 7. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless.
Hosea 6, 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings.
Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God.
Okay, the fact is, we very often like to juxtapose ourselves in a way that we think that we've somehow set duty against duty. And therefore we can escape one duty or another. That's not the case. This issue came up at one point with the question of whether or not Sabbath keeping might be prevented. There was an issue about the taking of public transportation on Sabbath. Whether or not that was acceptable. Whether or not Sabbath keeping might prevent church attendance. And the fact is, a lot of times we end up in these dilemmas precisely because we create them. The very people that argued about that probably could have made arrangements so that nobody had to take public transport, for example. Or at least on the Sabbath. It could have extended a little bit of hospitality, perhaps. There are all kinds of things and ways around this without pushing people into these kinds of corners. We need to understand that the keeping of what is duty isn't always to be done at all times. And we have to be very careful about that. We also have to keep in mind that the Sabbath does allow for acts of mercy and necessity. So we need to be careful that we don't allow duty to conflict with duty, if you will. We need to think through some of this. All right, question six. What does the sixth rule teach us concerning the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? Well, now we're talking about families of sin. Sixth rule instructs us that under one sin or duty is comprehended all like sins or duties. So, with the forbidding of murder is forbidden all sinful dispositions and passions which lie behind or cause murder. Likewise, forbidding adultery is the prohibiting of all that inflames or connives at the sin. Matthew 5, 21, 22, 27, and 28.
In Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And in verse 27 and 28, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart.
Okay. We have to be very careful and understand that these sins that are forbidden are families of sins. And it's everything, from the slightest provocation right up into the most egregious transgression. Likewise, we're instructed to avoid all means that detract from duty or distract to sin. Matthew 15, 4-6, and Proverbs 7, 10.
For God commandeth, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, that whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition.
So you don't have a right to bind yourself in such a way that you can't keep what is commanded. That's one thing to keep in mind. You have to study to use all means to avoid doing that. You're not allowed to put yourself in a position where you're conflicted so that you can't honor your father and mother, for example. You don't have a right to do that. Right? You don't have a right to put yourself in a position where you might be violating one commandment. That you've created some other obligation which might necessitate this. You're not allowed to do that. You have to study means to avoid that. Right, Proverbs 7,
verse 10. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and a subtle of heart.
Yeah, the attire of an harlot. Now we're talking about, and this is an area we're going to talk about more in these commands. You don't have an absolute right to, for example, dress how you think you would like to dress. God has a right to tell you, to set parameters, because it is provocative, it is instructive in unrighteousness. God has a right to set limits. We'll talk about that more in coming weeks, but it's important to understand this sixth rule. Why is it God is going to get into telling you what you can and can't do with the way you attire yourself? Because you're involving yourself in an entire family of sins. You're going down a road that's opening up an entire bundle of sin. And as we're going to see in the last couple of rules, your behavior affects not only you, but everyone around you, and especially everyone under you. It will have an effect, and not a good one. All right, this means improving all occasions for the doing of duty. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25.
And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
So, we have to, and this is the other thing, we are supposed to put ourselves in positions of doing this duty, where we can encourage others, as we'll see, but that we might do the duty. We need to place ourselves in a position where we're most likely to do that duty, not least likely. And yet, we need to avoid everything which lends a contrary appearance to duty or conformity to sin.
1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all appearance of evil.
We have to abstain from even the appearance of evil. Why? Well, there are a couple of reasons. But in the context of this rule, it has to do with the fact that even the appearance of evil is tending toward the breaking of that commandment. Without getting into the whole issue of theater attendance right now, when I, some years ago, read a review of a film in World Magazine, I believe it was, or maybe, no, it was... Gary DeMar, in his biblical worldview, he reviewed a movie and he said it was, except for the nude scenes, it was a good, wholesome family movie. Well, Other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, how was the play? The fact is, when you say something like that, you're admitting that there's a real problem with the medium, with that particular film at least, and we shouldn't have to go down that road. We're to avoid even the appearance of evil. We have to rather show ourselves in an appearance. If we're to avoid the appearance of evil, what is the contrary command? We are to actually show ourselves in the appearance of doing good. And that reminds me of, there's a story about a little old lady who used, she was deaf as a doornail. She used to go and sit in the front pew of the church all the time. And the preacher said to her one time, you know, I don't know why you bother coming, you can't hear anything. And her answer was along this line, she said, I want to show whose side I'm on. There's something to that. And just aligning yourself with what is right and what is good, the appearance of what is good. You know, why is it that God is regulating and pushing us in this direction? There's something to that. Avoiding the appearance of evil means that we ought to study the appearance of what is good. In fact, our obligation to duty and our avoidance of sin includes all provocations contrary to the one or encouraging of the other. Jude 23, Galatians 5, 26, and Colossians 3, 21.
Okay, Jude 23. And others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh.
Galatians 5, verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another.
Colossians 3:21, Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged.
We're to avoid even, we're even to hate that garment spotted by the flesh. We're to avoid all provocations and things. I mean, what that means is anything that we could do that would provoke sin in ourselves, and as we're going to see in the next couple of rules, in others. We're to avoid that. Why? Our job is to keep the law. Sanctification is about keeping the law. Glorifying God is about doing what He's commanded. Studying to avoid what is evil. Promoting what is good in ourselves, in our families, in our church, in the nation, in the world. That's what we're supposed to do. We don't have this blanket right to do whatever we want. We need to be very, very careful that what we're doing is not provocative in these ways. When we engage people in activities, when we participate with people in activities that in any way promotes, propagates, confirms, or in any way encourages people in a way that's contrary to the truth, that's a provocation. And when we do it to ourselves, we've provoked ourselves by doing it. We do it to ourselves. We put ourselves in bad places. Mentally, physically, spiritually. Those are provocations. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, lead us not into temptation. But if you're casting yourself in the way of temptation, it's a little hypocritical to be praying, lead us not into temptation. Question 7. What does the seventh rule teach us concerning the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? Well, and this is where it really starts to get difficult for people, I think. In America, with the rule being toleration, these last two points, I think, really rub against the grain. The seventh rule instructs us that we're obliged to endeavor to prevent sin and encourage duty in others according to our station and calling, what is held forth in the law. Exodus 20, verse 10.
Exodus 20, verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates.
You notice the obligation in the fourth commandment extends beyond you. It extends to everyone under your authority. You have an obligation. That runs in a number of different ways. You know, heads of houses, parents. But in churches, when they're not enforcing keeping Sabbath, they're in violation of this. Eli's failure to do so in his sons ended with him contracting their guilt and suffering in their punishment. Look at 1 Samuel 2, 22-24, 27-29, and 34. And also 1 Samuel 4, 14-18.
1 Samuel 2, verse 22-24. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. Verse 27 through 29. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon thine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And I did. And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. And then verse 34, And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them.
1 Samuel 4:14. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, and said, What meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, What is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of the God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man, and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years.
So the fact is, Eli is held responsible by God for what his kids did, his sons did. He didn't restrain them. They died, and he suffers in that judgment too. He dies the same day. But he dies knowing that they died. So it's sort of a double whammy for him. We can't expect to escape judgment. When we engage in sins that provoke other people to sin, it's going to come back on us. As individuals, and if we have families, on our families. Our sins will haunt our families. Our sins will work their way through our families, because God deals with us covenantally. And when we break open a door that should never have been opened, we invite sin to make its abode with us in time. So you need to understand, your obedience is, or disobedience affects not just you now, but it will affect your kids and your grandchildren and your grandchildren, or your children's children's children, children, and on and on. Right? We must not then suffer sin upon our neighbor. Leviticus 19:17.
Leviticus 19:17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him.
And we may not have any other control over a situation, but we're still not to suffer our neighbor to suffer under misapprehensions. We should not be letting people think something which is fundamentally wrong is okay in God's eyes. We don't have a right to do that. It's not our truth to trim whenever we see fit. You know, a lot of times people have problems with people that are blunt about things like that. Again, we live in an effeminate society, an emasculated society, which can't take routine criticism, let alone being confronted by what God says. And it's bad enough that you have to deal with it with a bunch of pagans, but having to deal with it with people who are in the church makes me sick to my stomach. Of all people, people in the church ought to be ready to hear what God says and obey, not run the other direction. Of all people, the last people in the world who should ever say or even flinch in the direction of, oh, that offends me, are people who claim to be Christians when confronted with something from the Word of God. Right? Instead, according to our stations, whether in home or vocation, whether church or state, we are required to restrain sin and promote duty. Look at Genesis 18:19, Joshua 24:15, and Deuteronomy 6:6-7.
Genesis 18:19, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him.
Joshua 24:15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
John?
Okay, Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and then thou liest, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up.
When people wonder why the Westminster Divines have, and we're going to deal with it when we get to the question on the Second Commandment in particular, people find it offensive that the Westminster Divines thought that the civil magistrate should suppress idolatry. And yet, if you understand this principle, that's exactly correct. Magistrates have an obligation to suppress idolatry, to promote the true religion. The establishment principle is not far from this rule. We understand the interpretation, the proper interpretation of the law. It enjoins that those who are in places of power and trust in a nation adopt the true religion, enforce the true religion, promote the true religion. The separation of church and state, that whole idea is American heresy. It's Americanism, and it's ungodly heresy. This country would not be in half of the trouble it's in had that just simply been rubbed out, that idea. I know the words don't appear in the Bill of Rights, but the fact that people interpret it that way and think in those terms, that in and of itself is problematic. The idea that in our families we should allow different interpretations and variations of belief and so on is rubbish. I mean, if a nation shouldn't do it, certainly a family shouldn't do it, and of course the church shouldn't do that either. You know, involved in this rule is not only the call for family religion, family worship, family devotion, and so on, but there's also involved in this rule everything that we want to talk about when we talk about terms of communion in the church. Covenanted uniformity in the church. It's all there in this rule. All right, question 8. What does the 8th rule teach us concerning the right understanding of the 10 Commandments? Well, the 8th rule instructs us that according to our stations and callings, we're to endeavor to be helpful in advancing others in the keeping of the commandments. 2 Corinthians 1:24.
2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand.
For by faith ye stand. We're to be helpers of your joy. We're to help people along in it. But on the other hand, we are expressly told in this rule that we're to take due care to avoid anything which implies or implicates us in that which is forbidden. Look at 1 Timothy 5:22 and Ephesians 5:11.
1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure.
Ephesians 5, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them.
If we fail to suppress, and to the degree we fail to suppress it in our families, in our church, in the nation, wherever we have station or calling, we're chargeable with that sin. Whoever, you know, heads of households, parents are chargeable. Pastors and elders are chargeable. Magistrates are chargeable. And when the curse comes, you're going to experience the guilt of the implication and be involved in the guilt of it, just like Eli. That's why the psalmist warns against any lending of consent to sin. Look at Psalm 50, verse 18.
Psalm 50, verse 18. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers.
We need to be very careful that we don't in any way give people to understand that we consent to sin in any way, shape, or form. It's also very important that we remember that God's judgment is hanging out there over these commands. Every command has a promise or a curse, a blessing or a cursing. If you keep it, there's a blessing. If you don't, there's a curse. It's never neutral. There's not this neutral level. And especially as a rule of life, it has to fall out now. If we're believers, there has to be a balancing of this in some respect in this life. You know, the wicked have eternity to balance that account. They can go off the charts with their wickedness, and it seems like they get away with all kinds of things. If you're getting away with stuff that's wrong, you should be very worried. God doesn't let his people get away with what's wrong. He makes them pay for it. You know, it's like a dog, potty training a dog. He takes and he keeps rubbing your nose in it so that you understand how nasty it is and you get over it. So you don't want to do it. You don't think it's a good thing. Right, with that in mind, next couple of weeks we're going to be going over some of the preliminary things leading up to the commandments. We'll talk about what the confession, the larger catechism has to say, going into all of that.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.